I want to draw your attention this morning to two verses. The first verse is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and it's the 53rd verse. It reads as follows. Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. This is your hour when darkness reigns. And the second verse that I want to consider is Matthew 26, verse 62, leading into verse 63. Then the high priest stood up and said to him, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus was silent. This is your hour, the power of darkness. But Jesus remained silent. This is your hour, the power of darkness. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. We've read how that they had repeatedly fallen asleep. And suddenly, a crowd appears in the olive grove in Gethsemane. Let me, in passing, say something about the disciples sleeping. And we may read that and think, well, it's kind of harsh, isn't it, that Jesus speaks to them in the way that he does. We may think it was simply because it was night and they were in need of sleep. But Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 22 that they what was revealed to them in the upper room was that one of them was going to betray him. That would happen before they had reached the garden, obviously. And as part of their response to that, we read that each one of them asked in turn if it was them. Matthew actually says that they were very sad, sorrowful. And they began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." So what had begun with the Passover and then Jesus had transformed into the Lord's Supper, suddenly they move from an event of happiness and joy to this sense of devastation. One of their number is going to betray Jesus. How unthinkable. How would it be possible for one of these men who had been with Jesus for 3 years, who had experienced the authority of his teaching, who had witnessed the power of his miracles, who had engaged with him in many different ways, how would it be possible for one of their number to even contemplate, yet alone proceed in any formal way to execute a betrayal upon the person of Jesus? There had then been the account of Jesus as to his leaving of them, recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that had followed after the statement of betrayal. And we know from what Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that their hearts were deeply troubled at the fact now Jesus is saying, "I'm going to leave you, and where I'm going, you cannot come." And we read that it was because of the visible contortion of hurt on their faces, Jesus seeing in that the hurt in their hearts, that Jesus speaks with them and seeks to pastorally reassure them that he will return, providing a place for them. There then, in Luke, is the account that after they have sat at the table, they got into a dispute with each other about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Imagine that. They've sat with Jesus. They have observed his chastising of them through the washing of their feet. They have observed him take the elements and bless those elements. They have listened to him announce that some one of them was going to betray him. They have heard that he's going to depart from them. And then we read that they break into an argument around the table about which one of them is going to be the greatest in heaven. Surely upon reflection of that, that would have grieved their hearts. How could we have even thought about, let alone condescending into an argument on such a night? And then they heard Jesus tell Peter that he was going to deny him. Peter was going to deny Jesus three times that evening before the cock would crow in the morning. How could Peter deny him? One of us is going to betray him. He is going to leave us. We fall out over who is going to be greatest in heaven. And the one guy who we probably all think it will be, Simon Peter, Jesus says he's going to actually deny knowing him before the morning sun rises. It's no wonder that these men were emotionally exhausted. It's no wonder that they sought to find respite in sleep. Jesus comes to them and he is speaking with them. And as he speaks with them, the olive grove is filled with men bearing weapons. A great crowd, not just a few, but a great throng of men have come. At their head is one man, someone who is familiar to Jesus and the apostles. It is he who had sat at the table with them and partaken of the supper. Now the man who Jesus spoke of as the betrayer is revealed. It's Judas Iscariot. And as Judas approaches Jesus, Jesus speaks out and says, "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" We read it in Luke chapter 22. Judas had a prearranged sign. He had gone to the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, and he'd made an arrangement whereby he would identify Jesus in person by kissing him in a way that culturally exemplified greeting. None of the apostles were aware of that arrangement, obviously, because they had been with Jesus. But Jesus was not ignorant to the shenanigans that Judas had conspired with the Sanhedrin to get up to. And so we see here that Jesus is making it very clear that he understands what is happening and he understands why it is happening. This kiss of betrayal is not going to take Jesus by surprise. He is not going to look at Judas and say, "Where have you been?" And as Judas approaches him and puts his face out to kiss Jesus, Jesus isn't thinking, "Well, I'm glad you're back." He very clearly understands what Judas has done and what's going through Judas's mind and heart. Jesus is far from helpless in the events that are beginning to unfold. John tells us, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" So the kiss has been made. The betrayer has self-revealed. And now the men step forward. But Jesus speaks. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" This vast number of men with their weapons, this Sanhedrin guard, these men of violence, they have come to seize Jesus. But it is Jesus who steps verbally into the fray. "Who have you come seeking?" They respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." And we read in John's Gospel that when Jesus replies, "I am He," this array of men, brutal hardened some of them were, not uninclined to violence, step back. And they prostrate themselves on the ground. Upon hearing three words, "I am He." The betrayer has identified himself. The betrayer thinks that by the kiss, he is identifying Jesus. No one will identify Jesus but Jesus. And Jesus' authoritative statement leaves every single human being in the olive grove within his hearing that night consciously aware that he understands who he is and that they will recognize and accept who he is before they transpire to fulfill the deed that they have come to execute. Peter draws his sword. He's going to act. The one who would deny Jesus is going to just demonstrate that he will step forward and lead the battle. They have two swords with them. And such is the impetuousness of Peter, he deals a blow to the ear of the servant of the Most High. Jesus immediately intervenes. His rebuke is instantaneous, and just as his statement, "I am He," is authoritative, so are his words, that this will not be done. And then he proceeds to heal the man who has lost his ear. Jesus asks a question. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, the question is, "Why did you come for me in the dead of night?" Jesus is asking them, "Why did you come at a time other than when I could have been arrested in the open public? Why wait until now?" It's Luke's Gospel. "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is the hour. This is your hour when darkness reigns." Jesus knows what's happening. And repeatedly he's saying to them, through the entire Gospel of John, "My time has not yet come. My time is not yet now." When they sought to lay hands on him previously in John's Gospel, chapter 7, they weren't able to do so. But in the hours leading up to this, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, we read Jesus saying, "Father, the hour has come." And so in asking them the question, why did you not come and take me when I was available, when I was accessible in the public, in the temple courts? Why did you come to the dead of night to this place with all this array of armory, this array of weaponry, and this number of people? Jesus is not asking them a question to find out an answer. Jesus is preparing them for the next statement that he's going to give. Jesus is not being led through this process. Jesus is the one who is leading through the process. Jesus has pronounced what is going to happen on the night. Jesus is stating what is going to take place. And as it takes place in accordance with what Jesus has said. And Jesus' statement to them, or question to them, am I leading a rebellion? Why have you come now? Is not because he is ignorant of the facts of what is transpiring before him. It's because he has this statement in his head. This is your hour when darkness reigns. This is the hour. This is the hour when Satan is being allowed to engage in the pursuit of what he sees as being important. This is the hour when Satan will do his best to destroy the things of God and the person of Jesus. But Jesus is not going to allow that to be perceived as a success for Satan. This is his hour. This is Satan's hour. This is the hour of darkness. But it doesn't come upon Jesus by surprise. This hour had been predestined. From before the beginning of time in the Council of Redemption, Jesus had sat with the Father and the Spirit, and they had decreed every event that would transpire through every hour of every day of Jesus' life, and none more so than on this night when he went to the upper room. That was a divinely transpired hour. And when he partook of that sacrament that he would institute as the Lord's Supper, that was a divinely instituted hour. And when he spoke to them of the betrayal of the one that would leave their presence and go and betray them, when he spoke to them of the fact that they would be denied, or he would be denied by Peter, when he spoke to them of the fact that he was leaving, that was all divinely ordained and he knew it. And when he goes to the olive grove and they sleep, and he spends that time before the Father and cries out to the Father, Father, if there is some other way, it's all divinely ordained. It's all predestined. And when the Father is silent, he understands the reasons why. And when he finds the apostles sleeping, he knows why they're sleeping. He knows it's the sorrow of their hearts. He knows they're overwhelmed by the grief of the situation. And when these men come into the olive grove, he knows why they're coming. And when Judas comes to him, he knows what Judas is doing. He knows when Judas's face moves close to him, what Judas is doing. That's why he says to him, you're coming to betray me, are you, Judas? And when these men come to him, it's why he steps right in and says, who are you seeking? I am he who you seek. Not one event on this evening is unknown to Jesus. This hour of darkness, this work of Satan, this seeking to destroy the Son of God, Satan will have his hour. And he will do his best to destroy the one who has come into the world. But in seeking to do his best, he will merely fulfill the plans and accomplish the purposes of God. We do not have a Savior who was led helplessly, ignorantly, to fulfill his role as a wrath bearer for our sins. He knew what he was doing, and he knew why he was doing it. Secondly, Jesus remains silent. When he's taken to the Sanhedrin by the men who have seized him. Sanhedrin was a council of 71 religious men of incredible ability, knowledge and understanding of the law of God. They were the highest religious court. They were the highest religious court in the world at the time. To be selected to Sanhedrin, you had to demonstrate a knowledge of the things of God, the Word of God and the law of God. And Jesus is brought before the chief priest, Caiaphas. Peter, we're told, follows at a distance. And the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, we read, were looking for false evidence against Jesus. This is the outworking of the hour of darkness. Now, they were constrained by their own religious necessity to conform to their self-righteous view of themselves. They looked for people who would bring evidence against Jesus, but what they required in accordance with the law was the testimony of two witnesses to corroborate each other's understanding of the event. It wasn't sufficient that one person would say something that they saw Jesus doing and someone else say that they saw him doing a different thing. They needed, by virtue of the law of God, to have two people verify each other's what they saw and what they heard. And so what they found as they sifted through all those who would bear testimony, that they couldn't get two people to corroborate each other's story. They looked for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Many people came and said, "We heard Jesus say this. We saw Jesus do that." But everything that they said they saw, and everything that they said they heard, they couldn't find two people to agree on the same thing. Now, given the fact that Jesus preached to thousands of people, and his miracles were manifest to hundreds and thousands of people, you would think that given all that witness testimony, if there was that which was wrong, that which merited law to be taken against Jesus, that it would have been easy out of those thousands of people who had heard and saw Jesus engage publicly in his ministry to have established at least two testimony witnesses who were truthful and who had, by their tone of voice, the capacity to convey that what they were saying was true. But they couldn't. Many, many people bore testimony against the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was behind the many witnesses? It was the enemy of the soul. It was Satan. It was his hour. It was the hour of darkness. As these testimony witnesses came one after another, and they were listened to by the Sanhedrin, and questions were asked, and no one could be established to be true. The devil kept bringing people. He kept bringing people. He kept bringing people. He kept bringing people. He kept bringing people in the anticipation that somehow, at some point, two of them would hit on the same story. Eventually, two men do. They pick up on the statement of Jesus when he began his ministry. When he went into the temple and rid it of the money changers and the traders. And he spoke of how he would tear down the temple and restore it again in 3 days. Within 3 days. Their stories conflicted. One said that he would destroy the temple, another one said he would destroy this temple. And because there was insufficient evidence, the high priest, we read, stands up and says to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" And Jesus remains silent. Now think about that. Many witnesses have been brought against him. The two that are finally chosen have two versions of the story. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the men of the Sanhedrin, know that the case against Jesus is unsustainable. It has no foundation. And yet they proceed because the desire of their heart is not justice, but his death. And Jesus knows this. Jesus is aware of this. If anyone has ever been accused wrongly of a crime they did not commit, here is Jesus. Here is Jesus, and there is not one scintilla of evidence that would merit his presence in this room on this evening. And when he is charged with speaking for himself, he says nothing. Why? Well, we could argue that why give credence and validity to something that doesn't merit it? Why engage with that which is untrue? Why give it any sense of merit? Why recognize it? Why even give it the time of day? In a sense, what he's doing is challenging them to be who they say they are. These are the religious leaders, eminent men in Israel. Men who knew the law of God intimately, men who could recite the law of God, men who could recite laws that man had made in order to keep, as they saw it, the law of God safe. And what Jesus is saying to them is, that statement that I made concerning destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days, that statement was made in the temple. That statement, if you are prepared to go back and search the scriptures, you would find speaks of my resurrection. And what he's saying to them is, you're bringing this charge against me, and you have been unable to find anybody who, with any credibility, is able to stand before you and give you an account of what I said in the way I said it, and you are incapable of actually listening to what is being said and discerning the truth of what was said in the temple 3 years ago. He's saying, I'm giving you I'm recognizing your right to do what you feel you should do. I'm recognizing who you are as man of the law. I'm recognizing and accepting your authority. I'm giving you a place. But I'm also telling you that I do not have to engage with you. I do not have to speak with you. I do not have to address this concern or this issue that you've raised. This is deliberate. This is intentional. This is authoritative. This is not a silence of weakness. This is not a silence of inability. This is not a silence of confusion or fear. Far from it. Jesus is the one who is standing before them with his hands tied. But he's speaking to them saying, my hands are not tied here. You are the ones who are tied. You are the ones who are tied by your inability to understand my teaching. You are the ones who are tied because you've been caught up in this hour of darkness. You're the ones who are tied because the hour of Satan finds you as the ones who are perpetrating his ends. Yes, the temple guards had arrested Jesus. Yes, they had restrained him. Yes, they had taken us away as liberty. But it's Jesus who is saying to these men, in his silence, I am free. I know exactly what's happening. And you will not have me. Imagine what would have happened if Jesus had told them. Imagine what would have transpired if Jesus had said, well, actually, what that means is that you're going to put me to death. I'm going to be buried and then I'm going to be raised after 3 days. Picture the scene outside Jesus' tomb if they were acquainted with that information. Think of the thousands of people who would have turned up to watch the event of Jesus' resurrection. Think of the laughing and the guffawing that would have gone on. This is the day he said he's going to rise. Think of the spectacle. Why would Jesus speak and give them any information? Why would he rise from the grave to bring entertainment to the masses? Why would he unfold the truth to them? Here is the Son of God, silent, as the sheep before shears is led. Here is the Son of God in the hour of darkness, in the hour of evil, not helpless, not fearful, not broken, but silently aware, silently strong, silently holding his counsel, silently owning the truth. His coming to earth, his sojourn on the earth, his travails in Gethsemane, his impending death, they were all for a reason. And he is not going to allow the event of this dark hour to steal away that purpose or that reason. He's not going to allow the betrayer to have his day. He's not going to allow Simon Peter's act to detract from this hour. He's not going to succumb to the many witnesses. He's not going to fall victim to the lies. He's not going to crumble at the presence of the high priest and all who are arrayed before him. He knows why he's in the place he's in. He's in control. He comprehends exactly what's happening. And he will not be thwarted, distracted, away from the task that lies before him. In this silence, we see our salvation. In this silence, we see our eternal life. In this silence, we see the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings saying to the world, saying to Satan, you would destroy me. You would destroy my plans. You would destroy my ways. But I will give you nothing. For your attempts to destroy will fail. Your attempts to break will fail. Your attempts to steal away my purpose will fail. I will walk through this hour, this darkness, and I will take the cup that awaits me, and in taking that cup I will bear the wrath that is due to my people for their sin. And I, in taking that cup, will release from the bondage of sin and Satan all those whom my Father has loved from before the foundation of the earth. They will be made alive in me. This silence speaks of his knowledge of who he is. This silence speaks of his willingness to take the cup. This silence speaks of his comprehension and his understanding of all that it meant for him. This silence, this lack of defense, this lack of response, this lack of waiting and seeing, this lack of attributing anything to anyone, this silence, it echoes, it resonates with our salvation. And because he would not stand and defend himself, because he would not turn on the accuser, because he would not betray, as it were, the betrayer, because he would not look at Caiaphas in the eye and say, Caiaphas, you know not what comes to you one day, because he stands there silently, we have this salvation today. So when we hear and read of Jesus, meek and mild, when we hear of Jesus, who was incipient and who was able to achieve really anything in his life, picture Jesus standing in the Sanhedrin amidst his accusers, lies being thrust upon his character, and the most eminent religious men of the day seeking to take him apart. On no grounds but their animosity and their anger. Without warrant or justification. And he says not a single solitary word. There is our Jesus. There is our defender. There is our Savior. There is our Lord. There is the one who we think of as we come to this table today. And we praise God for him. Let us pray.